Before we begin, I just want to prepare you all that I'm going to flunk all of my preaching classes this morning. So, just so you're all ready. If you take any courses on how to preach a sermon or read any books on the subject, you'll find that pretty much all of them tell you to give a nice introduction and then read the text that you're preaching on and then explain the text and then apply the text. So, Xander and Bobby, you guys can keep that in mind for your future. I'm throwing that out there as often as I can, guys. So just be patient with me as I'm being patient with you two. So read the text, explain it, apply it. That's I found that's usually the best way to do it. But I'm gonna let my hair down this morning. I'm gonna preach this one backwards. I know. I know, it's so exciting, isn't it, right? Let's live a little. All right, so before you open your Bibles, let's just think about life for a minute. Now, we humans are amazing creatures, aren't we? I mean, seriously, look at this world that we've built. Gigantic, beautiful buildings, right? We can get just about anywhere. I think we can pretty much get anywhere on the globe in a day at most. We can communicate with anyone in the world in a matter of seconds, if that. Right? We have these spectacular capabilities of understanding, of communication, of being in relationships, of intellect, and so much more. We are amazing creatures. But yet, if you look at our world, we all realize that it's not exactly totally a bed of roses and sunshine, is it? No. And what's more, if you look at your own heart, if you look at your own life, you find that in some way, maybe we have fallen short. We have fallen short. We're constricted maybe in some sense, aren't we? To living up to our full potential. I mean, you have some people who have risen to the top, right? Maybe in business or politics or some kind of cultural notoriety or something. But their personal lives, their marriages, their relationships with their kids and friends have just totally fallen apart, right? It seems that we can only excel maybe at one or two things in life. And even that, not so much. But it's at the expense of everything else, right? Often more important things in life. And then there's the everyday people like us, right? Many of us feel like we can be doing more, maybe. But for some reason, maybe our pride or our greed, our selfish ambition in our careers or hobbies prevents us from succeeding in other areas of life. Maybe in areas that we should be succeeding in. Maybe just living in this world, you're constantly overshadowed by others. Others who are prideful, selfishly ambitious. And that's what's holding you back. Or maybe you're just racked with guilt and fear. Guilt over how you've let your life slide in the past. And fear of your future because of that. A nagging fear that somehow, in some way, you'll have to pay for what you've done. Maybe fear of what death may bring. I think maybe you could sum up these constrictions of humanity in three categories. First, that we're in bondage. We're slaves. We're prisoners in some way. In many ways, we can look out into our lives and see what's best for us and know what's best for us. Know what's best for our families. And in many ways, we have a pretty good idea of what it takes for us to bring about the best. Or maybe it has to do with a career or a hobby that would prevent you from being with your family. You know what's best. Maybe it's simply how you respond to a family member or a friend who's offended you. And your reaction isn't quite nice or healthy. We know what's best, but for some reason we just feel bound to our own selfishness, right? Our own desires of what we want. We'll take that job because I can boost my ego by earning more money and jockeying for a better position. Right? I still flip out in anger and hurtful words because I was offended. What Paul says in Romans 7 really pretty much sums up our experience, right? Basically, I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I want to do. We're in bondage. Second, we live in a wicked world. Governments, businesses, friends, coworkers, family, everybody is prideful and greedy and selfish. In many ways, we can't thrive as humans because other humans are choking us out. And third, there's that thing about guilt, isn't there? God has wired humanity a certain way. He's programmed us to thrive as humans by living according to His law, to His instructions. Did it? All right. I'll talk louder then. All right. Well, anyway, there's that thing about guilt, right? God wired us to live a certain way, to be, to thrive living according to His law, right? So our manual for proper operation as humans is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. To sum it up. But the problem is that we can't do that. Right? We're unable to live according to our operating instructions. And so guilt is a legitimate and an earned handicap to living life. Not to mention that it gives us a legitimate and an earned fear of death. Because when you break the lawgiver has every right and power to punish. These are real problems for humanity, aren't they? Not to mention microphones that don't work. They are problems, but they're not unanswered problems. The Bible tells us the story that humanity's bondage and guilt in this wicked world that we live in will not have the final word against humanity. But instead, that God acts sovereignly and powerfully to rescue His people from bondage, to deliver them from this wicked world, and to forgive them and free them from their guilt. So we catch a glimpse of this here in the book of Exodus. God responds to humanity's first problem, bondage. God's people, the Israelites, are enslaved in Egypt. Literally, enslaved. These are the people whom God has chosen and whom He has promised years earlier to Abraham, right, their first ancestor in a way, that God would restore His blessings to the world through them. But they're slaves, right? They're constricted. There is no worldwide blessing of God flowing out from these Israelites because they're imprisoned. They're not thriving. They're not living according to God's design for them. And they're unable to because they're enslaved. And really, they're even following after the gods of Egypt, it sounds, in many ways. But God hears their cries. He hears their cries. He remembers His promises to Abraham, and He comes mightily to deliver His people from their slavery. In this one great act of the Old Testament, the Passover, God frees His people from slavery, cleansing them through sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, so that they might live as His people, that they might be His people, that they might live in His presence and be restored to Him and His blessing. God comes down in judgment on the Egyptians by killing the firstborn of all the Egyptian people and even their livestock, right? It's a gruesome event for the Egyptians. But God tells the Israelites to slaughter a lamb as a sacrifice. right? Putting his blood on the doorposts. He says, Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the Passover sacrifice then by the Israelites is offered in faith that God would free his people from death and slavery and make his people fit to continue on with him, right? That they might live with and for him. And that's what happens, right? God delivers his people from their bondage, and then he enters into a special relationship with them, a covenant. God declares that he will live with them, that he will bless them, on the condition, right, that they follow his instruction, that they will be blessed by following God's instruction, because that's where blessing comes. Those instruction, that they love him and neighbor, right, with all that they got. But if they don't, God teaches them that they will continue in the curse of humanity. There will be a curse. There will be devastation and heartache, brokenness and death. He says, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And that, of course, is how the story unfolds, isn't it? That's what they did. God's people, whom he has cleansed, rescued from slavery, brought into his presence and blessing, constantly fail to live the way that God called them to live, the way he's wired them to live. We see their failures through the narrative, the historical books, right? The kings who are supposed to be leading the people in the love and knowledge of God are instead leading the people into idolatry and all kinds of sin, treason against God, lies, deceptions, murder, all sorts of stuff. Through the prophets, God's regularly calling them out in their rebellion against him. We find that the Israelites are really no better than any other group of humanity. Right? A common charge against certain kings in the books of Kings is that they did according to the Canaanites before them. Right? Whom God kicked out of the promised land. So if Israel's guilty, then humanity, all of humanity is guilty. You and I, all of us. Even your grandmother. No one is righteous. No, not one. Right? No one is capable of living according to the instructions of God. So we're all liable to God's judgment. And we've earned it. We've all earned it. We're all guilty. We all deserve the judgment of God. And this law breaking, right? This law breaking, it's like the Israelites are in bondage to sin. Isn't it? They're not enslaved anymore to the Egyptians, but they're enslaved to their own human desires of being rebellious against God. And they're imprisoned to wickedness, to destruction. This is humanity, isn't it? We love our sin, right? We may be able to look outside of it from time to time and see what's best for us to do. Right, that habit is not the best for me. I feel like it's destroying me, but I just can't stop. I know it would be better if I did this with my time or my money, but I just feel compelled to spend it on this, on something else. I know my reactions are going to hurt other people, but I feel entitled to it. We're enslaved. We're in prison, right? We're in captivity to sin, to lawbreaking and rebellion against God. And it's left us destitute, hasn't it? It's left us guilty. It's left us in misery and death in our life. It's as if humanity is to thrive, ever to thrive again, to really be free, It's like we need a new Passover, isn't it? A new deliverance from our slavery to an outside evil power. And what's more, now we have to have that curse removed and our guilt taken care of. And Daniel sees this truth about humanity, about every individual, and he lumps it together on like a corporate scale. He pictures humanity as a community, a society, a nation of absolute wicked beasts. Daniel chapter 7. If you're too antsy about that, I didn't have you open your Bibles yet. You can open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. He has this vision of grotesque and fearsome beastly creatures. They represent the nations of the world who are in rebellion against God, and they're taking over the earth. They're evil, they're wicked, they're ugly. They're murderous, ravenous, and tearing this world apart. It's a picture of when wicked humans, not just really wicked humans, but when humans in bondage to sin, guilty before God, when we get together, plotting in their pride, in our greed, their lusts, their selfishness. It destroys the world. It has destroyed the world. It brings forth just death and destruction and chaos in everyone's life. It's a picture. This is what these beasts are picturing. Daniel sees that, and while all that's going on in the world, he looks up and he sees the ancient of days, God on his throne, ruling sovereignly and powerfully over these enemies. To picture that he's in charge. God is in charge of these beasts. Not that he's like telling them what to do, but he has a leash on them. And then verse 11 of Daniel 7, Daniel looks and he sees the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. There's good news, right? God, who's sovereignly on his throne, he's weeding out these beasts from his world. He's rendering them powerless. He's defeating them. He's crushing them, killing them even. He's putting them away. And in verse 13, we find out that God's agent in beast busting, how he's doing this, is one like a son of man. A human being who is divine and highly exalted. He comes to earth, he defeats the beast, and then he returns to his throne next to the Ancient of Days. And this Son of Man is given something amazing. Verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Daniel is seeing that this Son of Man, who hasn't come yet from Daniel's perspective, but he will come and he will purge the world of evil and wickedness. And as a result, he's going to reign over the whole earth. He will be given promises, the promises that God made to David, right? An eternal kingdom, a reign of righteousness and justice, bringing God's blessing to the world, just like God promised Abraham. That he would restore his blessing to the world. And then verse 27. Somehow, this Son of Man acquires this people group who hasn't fallen prey to the beasts, but instead are his loyal, loving subjects in his kingdom. Verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, it's kind of a crazy picture. Okay? Admit that. It's a crazy picture, and you read it and you're like, what is going on? Right? Daniel actually thought the same thing too. Kind of funny. Verse 28. Like, after he wakes up from his vision or whatever, however that happened, he says, here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, My thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed. But I kept this matter in my heart. He didn't go out and proclaim it. But he's a bit freaked out by this, right? By these beasts and the Son of Man and all that. But he's awaiting a time for when God does this, the time when God does this, when he sends this Son of Man to defeat those beasts. He's awaiting the time when God sends this divine human to do battle with the corruption of this world, delivering his people, right, those saints of the Most High, delivering them from their bondage to sin and rebellion against God and removing their guilt and punishment. This is what humanity has been waiting for, isn't it? This is what humanity needs. We need a new Passover, a new freedom from our captivity and sin. We need a new sacrifice, a new cleansing that heals our relationship with God and prepares us to enter and live in His presence and blessing. We need someone to free us from our guilt before God. Right? Someone to bear the curse for our disobedience and rejection of God. We need someone to earn our forgiveness. And we need to be delivered from those evil powers and forces of this world that tempt us, that lure us into rebellion against God and finally end up destroying us. Now, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. This is a transition passage here, verses 1 to 5. It helps us cross the bridge from Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Remember where he promised that his people would enter into the blessings of his kingdom and his enemies would be finally and ultimately judged and put away. Matthew moves us into the final stage here of Jesus' earthly ministry. His passion. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 to 5. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So first Jesus knows Passover is coming. Right? Jerusalem will be celebrating that great festival of freedom. The feast that they were to keep perpetually all the time. Jesus is saying something way cooler, isn't he? He's saying the true Passover sacrifice is here in him. The true freedom from sin's captivity is on the horizon. For he will be that sacrificial Passover lamb whose blood will protect God's people, his people, from that wrath of God who comes to destroy. He will be that Passover sacrifice through whom God will spare his people, all those who come to him in faith. Through Christ, God will deliver his people from their bondage, breaking those chains of sin's power that it no longer has mastery over us, cleansing us, right? Cleansing his people. And leading them out into the land of God's presence and blessing. In the here and now, not in the future, yes, but in the here and now as well. He brings them into a new covenant. A covenant in His blood. A relationship with God that's not dependent on our obedience. On our adherence to His law and His instructions. But it's been made perfect by the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a time of freedom, Jesus is saying. It's a new Passover for all God's people. For all who hate their sin. Hate that they're enslaved to it. Trust that Christ has broken that power through that cross. There's a freedom. It's now. Now for God's people, for believers in Christ, there's no longer bondage and sin. You have the power through Christ and the Spirit's work, not only to know what's best, but to do it. To do it. You have the resources of God's power and strength to put off greed, put off pride and selfish ambition at the expense of your family or your friends. You have His love guiding your reactions to be loving and gentle instead of angry and mean. You have His power to put those habits away, whatever they are. It's a freedom from bondage. It's a new Passover. And second, it's deliverance from this wicked world that we live in. He's the Son of Man, right? He's the Son of Man, that one whom God has sent to take care of those evil beasts. He's the victorious king who has defeated his enemies. He's done battle with the beasts, right? With evil and corruption. He's broken their power through that cross, their grip on this world. And he's set up his eternal kingdom of blessing and power and peace and security for his people. This is a picture of, you know, kind of the whole show, really. Christ is king now. He's done the work. He's defeated the beasts. Yes, Daniel says there that in Daniel 7 that they'll have power for a time. And they do, because we still live in a wicked world. Right? The conglomeration of evil in this world is still threatening to God's people. But Christ is the victorious Son of Man. When evil surrounds you, whether it's political persecution or that guy at work who's telling lies about you in order that he might get ahead, your Christ is the King. So go before Him in prayer. Enter His presence. Right? He has the power to stop it. And if He doesn't, if it's not in His will to stop it, He has the power to change your heart about it. He's the king. He's the new Passover delivering beast slayer. He frees us from our bondage to sin, and He ensures our freedom under His loving reign. How does He do that? Third, He will be crucified. Now, Jesus is clear that it's not just world systems, evil world systems, that have God's people in bondage, but that we all participate in the beasts in our own sinfulness. Remember, we're beasts because we fail to live according to the law of God, and so we're guilty. But Jesus will be crucified, He said. That's not just a random mode of execution for Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified or made right with God before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.'" So in our sin and guilt, humanity is under a curse. But Jesus took that curse for His people. This divine human who is utterly separate from that beastly wickedness, from our beastly wickedness. In His great act of Passover deliverance and rescue, gives himself up to the power of the beast, the power of sin in a way. He lets it do its worst on him. Lets it throw at him the worst that it can muster. And in so doing, he breaks the power. He breaks its power over his people. His people who come to him in faith, realizing that we are the culprits, that we have been infected by evil and sin and rebellion against God and can't do anything about it. In Christ, our curse is lifted because he was crucified. It was placed on him. Our curse was laid on him. Our guilt is removed, forgiven, justified before God. God has placed a stamp of not guilty on his people because Jesus was crucified. Now, in Christ, there is no guilt holding us back. We may come to God freely, confessing our sins and receiving the blessings of forgiveness and healing. We may come to him weak and needing strength. We come to him confused and upset, needing guidance and comfort. We come to him lonely, needing love. Foolish, needing wisdom, and he gives it. The curse has been removed. His people may enter into his presence and into his blessing. And this is a sure thing. There's no doubt about it. There's no questions here or uncertainties. Verses 3 to 5, notice the beasts are gathering to inflict what they think will be the final blow on the Son of Man. And look, verse 5, they don't want to execute him during Passover. They don't want to cause a riot. Jesus is a popular teacher, and many have high hopes that he'll take up arms against the Romans and push them out of Israel. And they don't like the symbolism of him dying over Passover, right? Being interpreted as some blasphemous Passover sacrifice or something. But Jesus is always the king, isn't he? He's never the victim. All along, he's intending to orchestrate these events so that he would die at Passover. These people have their plans, but God is sovereign, isn't he? He's the one coming in deliverance and rescue and freedom and victory. Acts 2:22 to 23, this Jesus they killed and crucified at the hands of lawless men, but he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He's sovereign over the beasts. He's in charge, even over his and our enemies. So if you're an enemy of Christ, you have been beastly in your rejection of him, then know that your time is limited. Know that your time is limited. You will be judged by the Son of Man, and it won't be pretty. But repent. Turn from that and come to this Passover lamb who was sacrificed, who was slain, who was crucified. Your forgiveness and your freedom is sure. God sent Christ to be this Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice that has earned our complete forgiveness. So if you're in Christ, don't hesitate to say that you're totally forgiven by God. There is no more wrath to be meted out on you. So press on. Press on in that ministry of yours. Press on in living for Christ and however that fleshes out in your life. Don't be racked with guilt. And people like to say, when you're discouraged over something that you've done, well, you just need to forgive yourself. Right? You ever hear that? That's baloney. No. You need to trust and know that God has forgiven you. That's where power comes from. I don't know how you forgive yourself anyway. You need to know that He's forgiven you. The one that actually matters. He's forgiven you. That's where gospel strength and stamina and excitement comes from. Christ has come to remove those constraints, those restrictions on our humanity, hasn't he? He came to free us from our bondage that our sinfulness has us in. He came to free us from the wickedness of ourselves and of this world. And he came to remove our guilt and our fear before God. Application? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let your soul sing for joy if you're in Christ. You're free. And so live in that freedom. Those habits you have, those selfish decisions you make, those ugly reactions you tend, you can overcome them because Christ has broken their power over you. He's freed you from guilt and fear. You don't need to worry. You don't need to punish yourself or deprive yourself of things in order to punish yourself just to earn God's favor and forgiveness. In Christ, it's already complete. So live in that freedom. Know that you're free. And praise Him. Let's pray. Merciful God, Lord, we praise You, Lord. We give You the glory, God. Lord, our chains fell off. We're bound in sin. Lord, on the road to destruction, and we were living in destruction, in emptiness, guilt, and fear. God, but You have freed us in Christ. You have freed Your people here. Lord, that we might live in that deliverance. God, that we may no longer be guilty before You, knowing that it was all placed on Christ. Lord, that our curse was broken. Lord, we're trusting that You have broken the power that sin holds in us and that sin holds in this world. Lord, so give us encouragement as we go from here. Lord, give us a peace, a boldness. God, continue to feed us with Your word and with Your strength, with the knowledge of the gospel as it applies to our souls, Lord. God, we pray this for Your glory. In the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.